Matthew 8, 28 through 34. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find that on page 1033. Matthew 8, beginning in verse 28. First, let's pray. O Lord, we thank you that your word is powerful. Before its power, the demons tremble. We pray this evening that you would come and that you would take up this mighty sword, and that you would wield it in our lives to vanquish the powers of darkness, to subdue our sin, to lead us into the freedom of Christ, your eternal Son. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Matthew 8, verse 28. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Praise God for his word. Charles Baudelaire is one of the most famous French poets of the 19th century. And among his works, Baudelaire authored a prose poem. It's entitled "The Generous Gambler." In this poem, the narrator recounts meeting a mysterious being in the streets of Paris. And in the course of the poem, it is slowly disclosed that this mysterious being is the devil. The devil takes the narrator down and off of the streets into a parlor of pleasure filled with people whom Baudelaire describes as all having in their eyes what the French call ennui, which is an intense feeling of bored and listless dissatisfaction. Or as Baudelaire puts it in the poem, quote, "the immortal desire to feel themselves alive." And the story unfolds. The narrator sits amidst the delightful pleasures of the consumption that is occurring in this parlor, and he gambles with the devil and he loses his soul to him. And the narrator recounts this captivating conversation he then has with the devil over drinks and cigars. And Baudelaire writes this, quote, "We talked of the universe, of its creation and its future destruction, of the leading ideas of the century, that is to say, of progress and perfectibility, and in general of all kinds of human infatuations." And as he recounts the pleasure and interest that he has in talking with the devil, the narrator declares Satan to excel the most famous conversationalists of our age. And then the narrator recounts from Satan's conversation what's become one of the most, or the most, well-known line from Baudelaire's poem. Baudelaire writes this, that Satan, quote, "complained in no way of the evil reputation under which he lived, indeed all over the world, and assured me that he himself was of all living beings the most interested in the destruction of superstition. And he avowed to me that he had been afraid, relatively as to his proper power, only once. And that was on the day when he had heard a preacher, more subtle than the rest of the human herd, cry in his pulpit, 'My dear brethren, do not ever forget, when you hear the progress of lights praised, that the loveliest trick of the devil is to persuade you that he does not exist.'" Now, the rest of his poem may be largely forgotten. That Baudelaire's famous line there, it lives on. "The loveliest trick of the devil is to persuade you that he does not exist. Amid Western modernity, Christianity continually struggles with the growing worldview of a materialism which seeks to really to catechize us, to instruct us with its own creed, the belief that the only things that are real are things we can see, taste, touch, smell, hear, and most importantly, things that we can subject to our investigations in a laboratory. And sadly, the past century has seen even some Christian theologians who try to take the Christian worldview and adapt it to this reigning paradigm of materialism. And this kind of theology has wreaked havoc on mainline denominations in our country. They're hemorrhaging members. And among the many reasons that these mainline liberal churches are dying is because they have failed to heed the wisdom of Baudelaire. Satan is, of all beings, the most interested in the destruction of superstition. In a world enamored with progress, science, and above all, the attempt of satisfying our ennui, our listless boredom with all the materialistic indulgences that our culture of consumerism can offer to us, still, the loveliest trick of the devil is to persuade you that he does not exist. But the devil loomed large in the thought of Martin Luther. Isn't it interesting that of the few hymns that actually mention the devil, Luther authored at least one of them? Indeed, all the reformers thought much of Satan, and though it may seem like a strange topic to select on Reformation Sunday, the reality of the devil and his kingdom is a piece of Reformation theology which our age of the church would do well to recover. In contrast to reigning cultural paradigms of materialism, Jesus' announcement of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven is an announcement that puts to you the reality that your life is lived in the middle of a cosmic war zone. You're in the midst of an unseen spiritual conflict, a conflict that transcends the petty competing interests of political parties, which we'll all argue about until next Tuesday, or the Tuesday after, I should say. It transcends nation states. It transcends cultures. It is a conflict between two ultimate kingdoms. Jesus comes to announce that true freedom is to be found in the emancipation that he brings, the emancipation that we experience from his hand, from the soul-crushing tyranny of our sin, its cravings, and the kingdom of darkness which stands behind it. So the truth I want you to see out of this account in Matthew's gospel is this. Christ calls us out of the tyranny of Satan's kingdom into the freedom of his own. Christ calls us out of the tyranny of Satan's kingdom into the freedom of his own. We'll consider 3 points. First, the Son's enemy. Second, the Son's conquest. And third, the Son's call. The Son's enemy, the Son's conquest, and the Son's call. So let's look at our first point, the Son's enemy. The story opens up with Jesus arriving on the other side of the Sea of Galilee in this area called Gadarenes in verse 28. And to our eyes and ears, that name may not mean much, but to any first century Jew reading Matthew's gospel, they would have known that this place was a region of the Gentiles. And even if one wasn't the reigning champ of the geography bee in Matthew's day, Jewish readers and many Gentile readers would still be clued into the fact that this is a Gentile region. by another detail Matthew includes in the story, and that's this herd of pigs mentioned in verse 31. Pigs, they were in the category of unclean animals, according to the law of Moses. I know it may be unthinkable to you to not be able to have that glorious side of bacon in your morning breakfast. The crackling of bacon, that when you listen to it in the pan, sounds like a crowd cheering for you. Maybe unthinkable that you couldn't eat it, but pigs were unclean and they were out of question as a source of food for Jews. And so Matthew, is his inclusion here of this detail that there's a substantial pig farm in this region by itself should clue us into the fact that Jesus is now among the Gentiles. Upon arrival, Jesus and his disciples, they're met, in verse 28, by two demon-possessed men. Matthew notes their unusual brutality in verse 28. He calls them exceedingly fierce. Now, Matthew's already told us about a couple of instances of Jesus casting out demons in his gospel, and we can imagine that those demon-possessed people were not exactly a picture of politeness and refinement, but that rather they were more like the average Chicagoland driver, a little insane and dangerous, right? But in those other exorcisms, Matthew never uses the exceptional verbiage that he does here. Matthew wants to impress upon us the extraordinary viciousness of these two demoniacs. They are exceedingly fierce. They're the Macho Man Randy Savage of demoniacs. And what's more, Matthew tells us in verse 28 that these men, they inhabited tombs in the region. They camped out in the local graveyard. In addition to the sheer creepiness of that, of demon-possessed men living in a cemetery, the presence of dead bodies was also something that would have triggered associations with ritual uncleanness under the laws of Moses. If you touched a dead body, you would become unclean and have to go through all of the rites of purification. And so this scene is filled with Gentiles, tombs, pigs, and demons. As one commentator points out, the situation is about as unclean from a Jewish point of view as it could be. All the indications are that Jesus is surrounded by places, peoples, and influences that belong to the enemies of Yahweh and his people. Now, this demonic dominance in the land of the Gentiles would have been a picture that we should be familiar with if we've read through Matthew's gospel already. Back in Matthew 4, Jesus encounters Satan and his temptations in the wilderness. And in the third and the final temptation that Jesus faces, Satan propositions Jesus with something. He offers to him global dominion in exchange for allegiance to him. Satan takes Jesus on this visionary experience where he's able to survey all of the kingdoms of this world at a glance. And he offers to them, to Jesus, in exchange for him falling down and worshiping him. And it's important to note that when we're reading through Matthew 4, that Jesus does not deny Satan's claim of authority over the nations and the kingdoms of this world. When Satan offers them to Jesus, Jesus doesn't say, hey, wait a second, those aren't yours to give. No. Jesus actually grants the truth of Satan's assertion. Because Satan's claim and what it assumes is actually what we find in many places in the New Testament, in John's gospel. Jesus uses a title for Satan that indicates that. He calls Satan the ruler of this world. Satan's claim in the wilderness assumes that what Paul writes, if you were to go into Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul speaks of Satan as the prince under whose sway the whole of fallen humanity lies enslaved as they are dead in their trespasses. And thus far, none of this would be particularly surprising at all to the Jews of Jesus' day. It would have been second nature. Of course the Gentiles belong to Satan. Of course you would encounter demon-possessed men running among the tombs near pig farms in the region of the Goyim. But placed as it is in Matthew's gospel, the story should actually force the Jewish reader of Matthew's gospel to consider another question and to reflect upon their own situation in first century Israel. Because if the presence of demon-possessed men in the unclean regions of the Gentiles and their herds of pigs signaled that the nations were under the dominion of Satan, it raises this question. What then does the presence of demon-possessed men in Israel indicate? Matthew's already told us about two different instances where Jesus casts out demons among the Jews. Matthew 4:24, and in this very same chapter, Matthew 8:16. The reality is that Jesus does not only have to perform exorcisms among the Gentiles, as he does here, he also has to do it in the territory of Israel itself with Jews. And what that discloses is the fact that Jew and Gentile alike are both under Satan's dread sway. So Paul labors to prove in Romans, as he puts things in his conclusion in Romans 3, what then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. The stranglehold Israel thought she needed liberation from was the stranglehold of the Romans. But the stranglehold that she really needed liberation from was the stranglehold of Satan. That's the stranglehold that Paul speaks about in Ephesians 2, a spiritual darkness that he included himself in, even when he was a pious Jew whose righteousness excelled his peers. Prior to his call to Christ, Israel, along with the Gentiles, they were dead in their trespasses and in their sins in which they once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And this points for us how this text hits home for us as well. When we think of the activity of Satan and the demonic, we tend to think of this sensational. You know, people puking up pea soup and their heads spinning on their shoulders. You know, all the kinds of Hollywood-style things that we associate with demonic possession. Now, we should not downplay the reality of demonic possession. That spiritual reality, it's assumed here in Matthew 8, along with some of the extraordinary phenomenon it brings. It's something to which the intellectual prejudices of our culture tempt us to just chalk up to superstition. But the activity of Satan is real. It is alive in our world. And we cannot rule out the possibility of demonic possession. However, what we should note is that in our fixation on the sensational, we ought not overlook the fact that the possessive foothold that Satan has upon our world is much more subtle and much more dangerous than the exceptional. Because make no mistake, according to Paul's logic in Ephesians 2, in your slavery to sin, you were possessed by Satan. You were chained to his dominion. And his spiritual activity is real, and it is present in every single struggle with sin that we face. That's what's assumed in the Lord's Prayer. And the best translation of it, in my opinion, Satan's activity in connection with temptations manifests in this petition. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, the tempter. Our contest with sin is a contest with the demonic. It's a contest with something that is so dark, so heinous, and so self-destructive that if it were allowed to take its logical end, it would leave us screaming madmen, living among the tombs of the dead, just like these men here in Matthew 8. Never underestimate the insidious darkness of the sin that dwells within you. Its power is satanic in origin and in impulse. But The good news of the kingdom of heaven is the announcement that Christ has come to break that power in half, to liberate us with the light of his kingdom. And that brings us to the second point to consider, the Son's conquest. When Jesus encounters these demons, something happens in verse 29 that certainly would have piqued the wonder of his disciples even further. These two demon-possessed men, they recognize Jesus and they address him. They cry to him in verse 29, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God?" What's exceedingly curious and unusual is the fact that these demons, they recognize Jesus immediately. Matthew clearly wants to draw our attention to the surprising nature of this. He uses this device, this literary device that shows up throughout the Old Testament. Anytime the Hebrew Old Testament wants to grab our attention and point it to something shocking, it uses a phrase like this, and Matthew uses it in verse 29, and behold, Matthew says. Matthew wants us to take special notice of the startling fact that these two demon-possessed people know who Jesus is without Jesus ever having to introduce himself. Jesus doesn't walk up to them first, shake their hands, and say, "Hello there, fellows, my name is Jesus. I'm the Son of God. You've possessed my creation. Now prepare to die." No, he doesn't do that. No introductions are necessary. These demons immediately recognize who it is that's suddenly shown up on their doorstep. And in their terror, they confess him to be the Son of God. So what's happening here is one more link in this chain that we find in Matthew's gospel, these building, that shows us that Jesus is more than just an ordinary man. The demons have some sort of pre-existing knowledge of who he is. And his identity is apparently a well-known fact among the spiritual powers and principalities that are invisible to our eye. And all of this points to the reality that Jesus is not just simply the human Son of God, he's the pre-existent Son of God. The Son of God who was long before he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Jesus' divine identity is indicated here by this immediate recognition these demons have of him as the Son of God. And the fact that this is a revelation of Jesus' divine identity, it's reinforced by another thing these demons say about him in verse 29. They ask him in terror, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now that raises some questions. What exactly is the time these demons are referring to? Clearly, these demons, they cannot shake off the notion that there is appointed for them some time in the future where they are going to be tormented. They seem to comprehend the fact that history is moving towards a moment when the spiritual forces of Satan and his kingdom will be subjected to the swift and terrible justice of God. The time these demons refer to is clearly the time of the final judgment, the day of the Lord, when all the evil that festers in this world will be judged and cast out by God when he comes to make all things new. But here's the kicker. Not only do these demons immediately recognize who Jesus is and confess him to be the Son of God, apart from any introduction, they also immediately recognize that he is the one to whom final judgment is going to be entrusted and executed. They instantly acknowledge Jesus is the judge, jury, and executioner of the day of the Lord. He has the divine prerogative to serve as the magistrate who's going to come and adjudicate this cosmic court of the last day and render to every evil thing in his world the justice that is its due. Jesus is not just simply the human Son of God. Matthew is showing us here that Jesus, once again, he is the divine Son of God, and to him belongs this judicial right to be the one who comes and judges the living and the dead. And these two demons, they recognize this about Jesus, and they are thrown into abject terror by his sudden appearance in their detestable little ghetto of the dead. They're surprised. What they express in verse 29 is clearly a question of shock. They know who Jesus is the Son of God. who will one day judge the living and the dead, but they did not anticipate that he would arrive when he did. What gives? What's going on here? Well, the question of the demons discloses something important about the nature of the kingdom of heaven and its coming. The kingdom of heaven, if you are familiar with the Gospels, you will know that it's the organizing theme of Jesus' preaching and ministry. That's what Matthew tells us about Jesus when he first introduces Jesus' preaching and ministry. Back in Matthew 4:17, he says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" That's Matthew's summary of everything Jesus has to say. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's the central theme of Jesus' preaching. Because you see, the arrival of the kingdom of heaven into history, what it means is it's God is reinserting himself at the center of humanity's existence and priorities. It's the revelation of God's crown rights, his holiness, his righteousness, and his redemptive purposes. And the arrival of the kingdom of heaven, it's also the overthrow of the kingdom of Satan. So Jesus himself explains about his own exorcisms later on. In Matthew 12, verse 28, Jesus says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." And Jesus goes on in Matthew 12, verse 29, to explain that the nature of what's happening in his expulsion of demons. He explains it through this metaphor of a strong man to whom clearly he is referring to Satan. And he explains that his casting out of demons is like one who enters into a strong man's house, binds the strong man, and plunders his goods. And this is what the whole of Jesus' ministry is about in one sense, that Jesus has kicked down the door of Satan's house, tied him up, gagged him, thrown him into the corner so that he could ransack Satan's possessions. Not exactly the soft, effeminate picture of Jesus we often see, is it? This is a militant picture of our Savior. He's come to roll up his sleeves, knock out Satan's teeth, and rob him. And the demons instantly know this about Jesus here. Hence their horror at his arrival. But these demons also sense that the final judgment has not yet quite arrived. This is still before the time, as they put it. And when Jesus does cast these demons out, Jesus doesn't send them into the lake of fire, which burns for all eternity, dealing out definitive justice to them. He sends them into this herd of pigs at their request. And so all of this points actually to something that's pretty crucial for us to grasp as Christians. And that is that the arrival of the kingdom of heaven, the arrival of the kingdom of heaven in the person of Jesus, it's the beginning of the end. It's the first installment of this invasion of God's light and his conquest of the kingdom of darkness. In the coming of Jesus, Satan has already been bound, judged, and plundered, and yet the full realization of that victory still awaits a future date, the day when Jesus will come again in the clouds of glory to judge the living and the dead, and then he will finish what he has started. And the tension between these two realities is both the struggle and the hope of the Christian life. You, Christian, you have already been liberated from Satan's possession. Sin's power has been defeated by Christ and broken in your life. And yet, the remnants of sin still remain. The temptations of Satan still persist. And this is the tension that we live in. The tension of the Christian life is the tension of living between what is already true of us in Christ and what is not yet true of us in Christ. What is already true because Jesus has come and he has inaugurated the kingdom of heaven, and yet what is not yet true because that kingdom of heaven has not yet reached its final realization. And this is where you live. This is where the Christian life is lived, this tension between the already and the not yet. And that tension is practical. It means for you struggle and warfare. It means that you must deploy all of the resources of the disciplines of grace in your life. Prayer, the Word, the sacraments, worship, obedience, the mortification of sin. You must be busy about these things because the Christian life is a real spiritual combat. And it is deadly serious. Yet in the midst of that street fight, you wage war in hope. You kick and you punch and you gouge and you rush upon sin and Satan with all the spiritual violence that you can muster. Because you hold in your hands the promise that your Savior has already defeated him. And one day, he will come back and he'll finish the job. The Prince of Darkness, grim, we tremble not for him. For lo, his doom is sure. With the arrival of that great hope, it forces you to make hard choices. And that brings us to the third point to consider, the Son's call. This is a strange story all around when you think about it. Apart from the paranormal appearance of psychotic demon-possessed men hanging around the bones of the dead and the sudden destruction of this poor little herd of piggies who go squealing to their death off of a cliff, other things about this sequence are also odd and intriguing. Jesus and his disciples, they show up on the shore of a Gentile town because Jesus directed them to cross the Sea of Galilee and go there. But then by the end of the beginning of Matthew 9 and verse 1, they're getting in the boat to cross right back over again. And it raises this question, why does Jesus even bother to make this journey in the first place? Well, I think Calvin provides insight here to this question. Calvin engages this question of this peculiar request of these demons, verse 31, to be cast into the pigs. And why exactly do these demons want to do this? And why does Jesus permit them? Calvin says this. He says, quote, "But it's certain that the demons had a more remote object in view, to excite the inhabitants of that country to curse God on account of the loss of the swine. And when Christ consents, he does not listen to their prayers, but chooses to try in this manner what sort of people the Gadarenes are." I think Calvin's on track here. The reaction of the town that Matthew records in verses 33 through 34 is remarkable. After all of this good bacon and pork chops goes hurtling down to its destruction, in verse 33, the pig herders, they go racing back to the town to report what just happened. And in verse 34, Matthew uses this literary device again, grabbing our attention to focus it on something important. "Behold," he says, "and behold, behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region." This is a strange reaction, is it not? One would think that the loss of a herd of pigs raised for slaughter would be a small price they would gladly pay in exchange for ridding themselves of the menace of these demon-possessed men who were so fierce, Matthew says in verse 28, that they made this region they inhabited impassable. But the people, they are apparently more concerned about their pork industry than they are concerned about the redemptive power of the kingdom of heaven, which has just showed up on their doorstep. And so a choice is being forced upon the Gadarenes. Do they choose the safety of their herds of pigs or the deliverance of these demon-possessed men? Do they choose the profitable economy of their pork industry or the redemption of the kingdom of heaven? Jesus or the pigs? And the town makes its choice. The town in its totality comes out to make clear that their choice is with the swine. They want Jesus gone. And so in verse 1 of Matthew 9, Jesus obliges them. He gives them what they want. He leaves their region, and Matthew never records Jesus ever going back there again. And in this final turn of events, the urgency of choice, the crisis of decision that the kingdom of heaven brings is pressed upon us. It's on full display. You may not be a pig farmer, and you may not have Jesus come and wipe out your whole year's supply of bacon, sausage, and pork roll in one single exorcism. But if Jesus steps into your world, you can certainly expect him to force upon you hard choices, to challenge your priorities and your comfort with the urgency of the kingdom of heaven. Baudelaire, he ends his poem, The Generous Gambler, in a very arresting way. After the narrator has spent this exciting and pleasant day conversing with the devil, the two of them finally come to the subject of the soul that this narrator has lost in his gambling with the devil. And Satan says to him this, I want you to remember me always and to prove to you that I, of whom says so much evil, I'm often enough a bon diable, that is a good devil, to make use of one of your vulgar locutions, so as to make up for the irremediable loss that you've made of your soul, I shall give you back the stake that you should have gained, you ought to have gained, if your fate had been more fortunate. That is to say, the possibility of solacing and of conquering during your whole life this bizarre affection of ennui, which is the source of all your maladies and of all your miseries. Never a desire shall be formed by you that I will not aid you to realize. You will reign over your vulgar equals. Money and gold and diamonds, fairy palaces shall come and seek you and shall ask you to accept them without your having made the least effort to obtain them. You can change your abode as often as you like. You shall have in your power all sensualities without lassitudes. In lands where the climate is always hot and the women are as scented as the flowers. And with this he rose and said goodbye to me with a charming smile. And Baudelaire goes on to say this, if it had not been for the shame of humiliating myself before so immense an assembly, I might have voluntarily fallen at the feet of this generous gambler to thank him for his unheard of munificence. But little by little after I had left him, an incurable defiance entered into me, and I dared no longer believe in so prodigious a happiness, and as I went to bed, making over again my nightly prayers by means of all that remained in me in the matter of faith, I repeated in my slumber, My God, my Lord, my God, make the devil keep his word with me. Baudelaire captures with exquisite precision in this little story the insidious allure of Satan's real gambit with us. The choice of the kingdom of heaven as a choice between what the kingdom of darkness offers, plunging your soul into a kingdom of self, a kingdom where your passions, your desires, your narcissistic interests, they all reign supreme. A choice between that and setting yourself on the narrow road, the hard road, but the glorious road. The road of the kingdom of heaven, which bids you to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow your crucified Savior. But to find in him the liberation that leads to eternal life. The unseen kingdom of darkness is real. Satan is real. Demons are real. They are real in every waking moment of your life as you experience the temptations of your sin. But the kingdom of heaven is real too. Jesus is real. All the powers of hell run fleeing before his majesty. And he is more glorious than anything that they can offer. And so choose wisely. Christ calls us out of the tyranny of Satan's kingdom into the freedom of his own. Let's pray. Lord, would you give us eyes to see what it is that faces us in our temptations? that we would look up beyond the things of this passing age and that we would see the unseen, that we would see the kingdom of heaven, that we would see Jesus in his power as he wields it from your right hand. Our hearts would be captured by that great truth that he has conquered Satan and sin, that we would forsake all on earth and that we would seek the joys that are at his right hand. We ask this in his name. Amen.